Well, good morning to you. I want to welcome you to Central Church. So glad that you're here to be with us today. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study of the Lord's Prayer for this summer. While you're turning there, you may recall about a month ago, I stood here in the pulpit and invited you to help us because we were falling behind in the church budget for the year. This morning, I want to let you know that your collective response has been incredibly encouraging. Giving in the month of June ended 50% higher than normal, and July is off to an even stronger start. Thank you so much. Your generosity over the past several weeks is beginning to close that budget gap, and I'm so thankful for every one of you. On behalf of the session and the staff, thank you for your generosity, thank you for your sacrifice, and for giving to the Lord's work at Central. I want to continue to give generously through the rest of the year so that we may see the Lord do even more through us this year than last, in our 175th year when we celebrate God's faithfulness. And your generosity in the past several weeks have been yet one more sign of the faithfulness of our God. Thank you so much for being a congregation that hears and listens and stands up to participate when the call goes out. I appreciate it so much. Well, this summer we are learning better to pray. And we've come to the petition in our prayer this morning that so often reveals our hearts. It shows us how we see God. It shows us how we see ourselves and how we see one another. We come to the part that says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." How do we pray toward becoming a grace-filled, grace-living people where the gospel drives unforgiveness out of our hearts, where the gospel drives away grudges and bitterness that we hang on to from the past? How do we become a people to pray that all that would be laid aside in the name of the gospel? Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Jesus said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our hearts, that we would see the magnitude of what you have done for us, so that you would move us to be a people like you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, my 16-year-old daughter Emma and I got into a little bit of a tiff. Had a little bit of an argument. It wasn't anything really big. We just spoke to one another without the kindness and the grace with which we'd like to treat one another. And there was a little bit of a stalemate between us for a few minutes. An uncomfortable few minutes, because neither one of us wanted to admit that we were wrong. Now, mind you, it wasn't for a lack of describing where we thought the other one was wrong. That was really clear. But we didn't want to forgive one another. Let me be honest. I didn't really want to admit where I was wrong and how I had spoken unfairly to her. We cut to the chase here. Emma apologized first. And then it was my turn. And when it came my turn, my heart was pretty hard at the moment. I didn't want to confess the truth of how deeply I'd hurt my daughter and said things that weren't honoring toward her. So I, as we often do, confessed just a little bit. You know, just a tiny, I'm sorry I was rude, you know. But that was half of what had really gone on, half of how it truly hurt her. But Emma responded by saying to me, "I forgive you." And my heart started to melt. Now, her saying that wasn't unusual. We've taught our kids from the very beginning that when we confess and forgive one another, we use those biblical words, "I forgive you," not "it's all right" or "we're all good, no problem," in the culture's word to kind of just sweep things away. But we, in our family, try to use the Bible's words, "I forgive you." And she said that to me too many times to count. But this time when she said it, my heart started to melt. Because being forgiven, being purposely and intentionally forgiven, unlocked something in my heart toward her. We walked outside just a few minutes later, and we stood on the step on our at our back door, and I truly began to confess what I had done to her, how I had hurt her, and told her in fullness how I had sinned against her. And it was her grace, it was her forgiveness that led me to that place. That's what forgiveness does. Forgiveness opens hearts, and it lays a foundation for what is broken to begin to be repaired. The extension of forgiveness has the power to transform hearts. Said another way, forgiveness begets more forgiveness. When we see forgiveness in relationships, it moves and motivates us to offer even more forgiveness. Perhaps that's how we can summarize what Jesus teaches us to pray here. Forgiven people forgive. That's what Jesus teaches us to pray. People who are forgiven before the throne of heaven are people who are willing to forgive one another. That forgiveness transforms us, but there's a very clear starting point. It always begins with God's almost too good to be true forgiveness of us as his children. The debt that is so high that he's forgiven turns us into those who forgive the people around us. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We're going to look at three questions about this petition this morning. The first one is this: what does it mean to be in God's debt? What are we praying about? How are we in God's debt? And the second is, what happens to all of that debt? And the third is, how does that forgiveness transform us? How does it shape us and make us different people? The first question is, what does it mean to be in God's debt? When Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts, he's talking about our debt before God, being indebted to the King of Heaven. And yet when we think about debt in our own lives, so often we think about financial debt, money that we owe to other people for one reason or another. And if we want to get out of it, we develop a payment plan to repay the debt, or we have to discern how deep the hole is so we can know how we climb out of it. That's what we do with debt. But before God, we owe everything. We owe God everything because he created us. He gave us life. Our lives are essentially on loan from God, and we are to steward those lives as his servants. We owe him everything. We owe him a life back, a life of perfect obedience, because he is our creator, and he has the right to tell his creatures how we should live. We were created in his image to be like him in this world, to reflect his character and his ways and his life, to live as a reflection of God in the world around us, and yet we don't live that way. We don't repay that debt to God. We don't think of a life that is owed to God. We fail to pay the debt that we owe to God. Every one of us in this room have rebelled against God. You know, the problem is not that we just occasionally fail to meet God's expectations. The problem is much deeper than that. The problem is that our nature is corrupted. What we are on the inside, we are born this way in opposition to God. That's what Psalm 51 says. Let me say it this way. We sin because we are sinners. Because we are rebels and sinners in our heart, sin begins to come out. And we pile up debt against God day after day after day as we sin in thought and word and deed. But the depth of the problem is that by nature, we are sinners. We are born in sin. We are born in opposition to God, Romans chapter 5 says. And that's why we can't hope to try to do a little bit of good to outweigh the bad in our lives. It's one reason that karma doesn't work. It's one of the reasons. The debt is not only in what we've done, but the debt we owe to God is who we are, our nature before God, who we are on the inside. Our hearts without Christ are in rebellion against God. We owe an innumerable debt to God. Herman Vitsius, a 17th century Dutch theologian, wrote back in the end of the 1600s that if we were charged with one sin, with one debt, that would be horrible enough. But he wrote, we are chargeable with debts. Debts of every description, original, imputed, and inherent. That's the debt of our nature on the inside, the things that we're born with, the ways that we're opposition to God. We're also chargeable with actual debts. Debts of omission, that's where we leave God's good way untended. And debts of commission, the ways we've actually broken God's law. We are chargeable with debts of ignorance and infirmity and deliberate wickedness without limits and without number, he writes. We are indebted before God. We owe God our entire lives, and we keep piling the debt higher and higher and higher in all the ways that we've sinned against God. We sin personally, and we also sin corporately. We sin as a group. We sin as a people. Again, Jesus teaches us to pray here, forgive us our debts. Phil Ryken, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia and now president of Wheaton College, puts it this way: we sin in cooperation with others. Jesus has taught us not only to think about my sin as an individual, but how have we sinned as a people? And maybe we're a little uncomfortable thinking about that corporate guilt, the way that we have guilt together as a family or a city or a nation or a church or a people. We might be uncomfortable with that idea because we're so radically individualist in our culture. But the Bible again and again and again sees it as true that as a body, as a people, we can be guilty together. Think of Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel the prophet confesses the sin of God's people as a body. And he says again and again, we have sinned. We have not listened to your prophets. We have sinned against you, and to us belongs our shame. And the list goes on and on and on in the ways that he names himself among the disobedient. Even though Daniel may not be particularly and personally chargeable with some of this guilt, he sits in a family that is guilty. He is among a people of guilt. Ezra does the same thing in Ezra chapter 9. Solomon does the same thing when he's praying in dedication of the temple. There's a disobedience of the people of God of which we are a part. We are called to confess the sins of we as a people, the ways that we sin in cooperation with one another. We do it in worship every week. We confess our sins as a people, as a group, as a body. Now, there may be times you read that prayer that we prayed just a few moments ago and think, this isn't true of me. I don't do these things. This doesn't describe my life. Well, maybe that's true and maybe it's not. But when we speak to our Heavenly Father with one voice, as one body, it is true that we are guilty of these things. Some of us do these very things, and we pray as a family with one voice to our Father. Just as we pray that God would give us our daily bread, remembering the body of which we are a part and the needs in that body, we pray the same way with respect to forgiveness. Not standing apart and saying, I would never do that. But by taking our place alongside brothers and sisters in Christ as one body of Christ, one body as a people. We see prayers like this over and over again in the Bible. We see prayers like this in our Reformed heritage, in the liturgy of worship that goes all the way back to Calvin and more. Continuing on to today, we are guilty together as well. Phil Ryken commented again, really powerfully, I think. He said this, as a general rule, the Holy Spirit does not come in his reviving power until a church confesses its sin as a church. It's powerful. The Holy Spirit doesn't come in his reviving power until we as a church, we as a people, we as a body are willing to confess our sins as a body. I wonder what our sins are. I wonder what this body's sins are. Perhaps we could name pride, sin that leads us to believe we're better than other people. If you're part of Central Church, you stand out from the crowd. You're part of something that's special and powerful and magnificent. And it leads to a depth of pride in our hearts that is repugnant before God. It forgets that we're recipients of grace. We as a body are guilty of pride. Perhaps we're also guilty of hiding our lives in isolation and hoping that no one sees the real me on the inside. I'm part of a respectable group. And we hide our sins here. We look nice. You guys look great this morning. And sometimes that's what we want people to see. We look great. And we hide the parts of our lives that are in deep, deep need of God's grace. It's one of our sins. Perhaps we walk in the lie of self-sufficiency. And we believe that we are more able as a body to do things that we truly can't do. We think we're stronger. We think we're more powerful than we really are. We sin as a church. We sin as a body. And when we do, we confess it as a body and ask the Spirit of God to develop a humility and a dependence upon Christ as a body, as a people. Surely we leave room for silent confession in our particular sins, and we do that each day, I trust. But we confess together, too, because there's more sin in our body than is present in me, than is present in you. We also sin together. And that debt before God, that debt of a life that is owed, a debt of compassion and justice and mercy that is owed before God and that we fail to live, all that debt gets piled higher and higher and higher. Maybe it's just the opposite. The hole is dug deeper and deeper and deeper. But what do we do with all that debt? What do we do with all that indebtedness before God? The hole is far too deep for us somehow to think we're going to work off our debt before God. We can't develop a payment plan. We can't pay him back and hope that somehow, like karma, the good outweighs the bad on balance and it tips the scale. Or perhaps like American civil religion might suggest, I'll be a good citizen and I'll undo the damage. I'll contribute to charity as a penance. I'll chip away at my guilt by volunteering my time. And then I'll not be, it's certainly I won't feel quite so guilty. Those are all wonderful things. And God would call us to those good things. But you know, it never works to alleviate our guilt. Because debts are meant to be paid, including our debt before God. The debt of a life of perfect obedience before God demands to be paid. And he doesn't just merely overlook our sin by weighing the good versus the bad or hoping that we can do enough things that will offset the sin in our lives. Instead, we pray that our debts would be forgiven. The word, as Jesus chose there, is a word that means released. We pray, release us from our debts, that impossible debt of a life that's owed to God that I could never repay. Release us from that debt, we pray. And the means of that forgiveness, of that release, is described numerous times in the Bible, including in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 that we read just a few moments ago. So we begin in verse 13 in the middle. It says, having forgiven us all our trespasses by, this is the how, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he, that is God, set aside, nailing it to the cross. What a beautiful picture of what happens to all of our debt before God, the how of our forgiveness. Paul says that our record of debt, or in the NIV, the written code, is a word for, in Paul's day, an IOU. It was a promissory note in which the person who's owed and the amount that's owed and the debtor would sign it, and it was all written down on a papyrus. And that sheet of paper, that sheet of papyrus, would stand as a binding legal document reminding everyone exactly what is owed. And here's the beautiful part. In those days, when a debt was to be fulfilled, when it was paid up, when the record was canceled, the written IOU, that papyrus, would have a nail driven through the center of it. That nail through that certificate of debt, that record of debt, proved that it was canceled, it was forgiven, it was paid up. You know how in our world, sometimes when we have a mortgage that's been finished, what do we have? We have a mortgage burning party, and you light fire to the debt. In Jesus' day, they didn't light a fire to the debt. They drove a nail through it to prove that it was finished, complete, over, fulfilled, no more debt outstanding. Are you beginning to get the Apostle Paul's picture here of what happened to our record of debt against God? That Jesus bore our sins, our record of debt, our sin, our disobedience to God. Jesus bore it in his body. And Colossians 2 makes it very clear that debt, with all of its legal demands, God set it aside. And he said, God nailed it to the cross. God, the Heavenly Father, forgives our debt, forgives our IOU of perfect obedience by driving a nail through his own Son, the Lord Jesus. By nailing him into the cross in judgment and condemnation for our sin, for my sin debt and your sin debt, God pierced him with a nail.
that our record of debt would be forgiven. Jesus' perfect life of obedience was given in exchange for our life of sin. He spilled his blood to cover over and wash away the guilt of our sin. His life was payment enough for our debt of sin. His life was sufficient payment. His life was the nail through the center of your certificate of debt, that you and I might be released, set free from all of our debt. If that's true, if it's true that Jesus paid it all on the cross and we are set free from our debt, why do we keep confessing our sin? If it's already been washed away, why do we keep doing it week after week after week? Well, Jesus teaches us to do it because we confess not to our judge, we confess to our Heavenly Father, the one that we call our Father who loves us, and we confess to renew that relationship with our Father, that we might walk free in the forgiveness that he's provided in offering Jesus as our substitute. We confess day after day, week after week, that we might experience afresh the forgiving and renewing grace of God, that we might walk in a way that we know that we are set free before our Heavenly Father. What happened to all that debt that I racked up before God? The debt of a life that I owe to God? As the old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We are free and clean and purified by the blood of Jesus. Your debt has been canceled. Your debt is forgiven and you are released. So if you're here this morning, friends, and you're still trying to work off your debt before God, if you're here this morning on this grand plan of hoping to be good enough for God, to try to have the good in your life outweigh the bad, if you're trying to do enough civic good that God would somehow kind of forget about the sin in your life, forget it. You'll never accomplish it. Instead, look to Jesus, the one who took your record of debt in his own body, and it was pierced with a nail, nailed to the cross that you would be forever forgiven. All that is required of you to be forgiven of your debt of sin is to trust in the Jesus who went to the cross for you. That's what's required. Turn away from it. Turn away from your attempts to save yourself. Turn away from your attempts to make yourself good enough for Jesus, and instead say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me by your grace. And he comes to cancel it all. He canceled every demand written in your debt of life. What's happened to all of our debt? Jesus has paid it. And finally, how does this forgiveness transform us as a people? Well, Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And it may sound like that's a condition, that somehow we merit God's forgiveness if we are willing to forgive the people around us. But that's not what Jesus means here. Instead, this forgiveness of the people around us is a description. It's an assertion. It serves as a window, a proof of our soul, of the trust of our hearts. For if the enormity of our debt against God is forgiven and released in Christ, and we see that our debt has been released in the Lord Jesus, then we will in mercy turn toward others who sin against us and release them from their sins against us. Let me say it as simply as I can. Forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people. People who've been forgiven for our debt of life owed to our Creator, to our God, before whom we owe perfect obedience. If our debt has been forgiven by that God, it transforms us to be a people willing to forgive the record of debt that others have sinned against us. Forgiven people forgive. Let's get specific for a moment. Forgiven people forgive others who harm us. Like somebody has slandered you, somebody attacked you, and those are very real debts in your life, and those can be released, they can be handed over to God, they can be forgiven. Kids, your sister who told on you, you can forgive your sister.
Your brother who stole your toy, you can forgive and release your brother from that debt of sin. In your office adults, somebody who took credit for your work in your office place, or in a church when someone let you down, or your pastor who doesn't fulfill all of your expectations, we can forgive one another. Let's think about it like this. The record of debt that I owe you, that you and I hang on to, that we tend to, in our hearts, scrawl on our own papyrus when someone sins against us, and we remember it, we rehearse it again and again and again, and we write it down, we keep a record of it. Someone's done to harm you, you can put a nail through that record of debt that you and I nurse in our souls. You can mark it covered. You can mark it released. You don't have to demand repayment through vengeance. You don't have to demand repayment that I'm going to hurt you because you hurt me. You don't have to demand repayment and say, I'm going to hold this sin, this debt over your head until you do exactly what I want you to do. We don't have to use those debts against us to manipulate one another, to hurt one another, to build up contempt within our hearts toward one another, to build up bitterness, but instead we release those debts. Forgiveness is turning away from repaying those debts of sin with vengeance or with punishment. We release other people from holding on to the fact that they are guilty in our eyes, and they're going to stay there until they meet my conditions. Forgiveness says we can revoke that revenge. We can turn aside from it, release one another from our debts of sin against one another. And it's not weakness. You might be thinking that forgiveness somehow makes me a doormat, so other people just walk all over me and take advantage of me again and again and again. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is a release of that debt, so that of that hurt that you feel, even if reconciliation isn't possible. Reconciliation may not be possible with those who've harmed you, especially if abuse is involved. Because in the Bible, the release of debt, that thirst for revenge, can be laid aside whether or not the other person ever repents. Whether or not the other person actually seeks reconciliation. In the Bible, forgiveness and reconciliation are different things. We can forgive, we can revoke revenge, we can release others' debt in our eyes, even if reconciliation isn't possible, even if it's not even advisable. By the power of looking to what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we can release to God the debt of others that he might deal with them as he sees fit. Friends, honestly, forgiveness is so often excruciatingly difficult because it calls on us to turn away from something we feel we are owed. Sometimes we hang on to offenses and they perpetuate within us bitterness and contempt and anger and a thirst for revenge. Anne Lamott is famous for once writing, "A lack of forgiveness is like we eating rat poison and expecting the rat to die." That's what a lack of forgiveness is really like. Where the bitterness and the contempt and the anger and the revenge eats us up inside. And the Lord calls us to lay it down, to release someone from their debt toward us, to cancel that obligation, to revoke that revenge that thirsts to pay someone back for the hurt that they've done to us. And it's impossible. It is absolutely impossible unless you've seen first how much of your debt your Heavenly Father has forgiven. Unless you see how much more we deserve condemnation and judgment from our Heavenly Father. And when we see it, we're willing to offer grace and mercy to the people around us. As Christian people who are known by the forgiveness of our God, we should be incredibly difficult to offend. We should be incredibly difficult to hurt because we have open hands, willing to turn those wounds over to the Lord. And yet it's only going to happen by the Spirit. It's only going to happen by His grace. One further practicality as we close. What a gift to the world. To testify to the power of the cross of Jesus to make us into a people who refuse to hang on to grudges, people who refuse to write notes of other people's debts against us and make sure they get paid back. What a testimony to the world to demonstrate that the cross of Jesus enables us to release
those sins, release those debts. What a gift to the world. What a gift to one another that we could be a people who no longer have to hide our sin and hide our shame, but confess it in honesty and find healing and grace and forgiveness in the cross of Christ and in the people of Christ. I don't know about you, but I am tired of hiding and pretending and posing and trying to project to the world how good we are, how much better we are. I'm sick of it. It keeps us in prison, friends. We hide our sin and we hide our shame in so much pride, but what an amazing gift of freedom that we can offer to one another. When we confess our sins to the Lord and to one another, we find them released. Our sins are released by the ones we've sinned against, to be a place of healing and grace where forgiveness is free, where old grudges are laid aside. That's what the world needs in a church, being a cross-shaped people. The one place in all the world where we should not have to be afraid for people to see us the way that we are should be the church, should be here. It should be the place built on the love of a God who was willing to be pierced through with nails in order that we would be set free. That's who we are. Why don't you try it today? What's the name of the person that comes to your mind that needs to be forgiven? What's the name of the person whose wound has been attached to your heart for far too long and you just want to let it go? Let today be the day. You take another long look at the cross. Remember what Jesus has done for you and say, Lord, I forgive this person and I entrust them to your care. I revoke my right to revenge. I turn them over to you. Well, today's the day. Or how about somebody who's going to sin against you this afternoon? And I promise, somebody's going to sin against you this afternoon. Every person in this room will be the recipient of an offensive comment or something this afternoon. Why don't you remember the cross where your record of debt was nailed and pray for the strength to turn to the one who harmed you and look them in the eye and say, I forgive you. I forgive you. Try it and see what happens in your own soul today. You might find a little bit more freedom in your own life. Perhaps, like my daughter did for me, you will find a heart that is melted when someone extends you grace, when you extend grace to another person. That's who we are as a blood-bought, Christ-shaped people. Forgiven people forgive. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your mercy and your grace would make us more and more into that people. That we would be a people who so readily revoke revenge, and we'd be a people who no longer hang on to grudges that build into contemptuous thoughts and attitudes toward one another. I pray that you would make us into a people who no longer hang on to unforgiveness, but teach us to have open hands that entrust those offenses to you and ask that you would deal with them as you see fit. Have mercy on us and make us that sort of people, that cross-shaped people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.